saints as we've gathered together to encourage one another. Pray now as we come to meet once again, that you would get glory for your name, that you would bless us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own the rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know,
Jesus, past a measure.
the shadows deepen.
We do.
Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy of every song and accolade there is, because there is none like you. And Lord, as we consider this topic of endurance, we need no other example than you. That you, through your life and death, resurrection, your ascension to sitting down at your Father's right hand, having fulfilled what was planned before the foundation of the earth, that you endured. And by your Spirit that now indwells us, you ask us to keep going. you ask us to endure. And Lord, as we've discussed over a couple sessions, that there's a million reasons that we can be discouraged, but we only need one to continue to endure and to persevere, and that's you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we go into this session. Lord, I pray that you would be with Brother Stu, and Lord, that you would again encourage us by your word, challenge us what it means to persevere despite the troubles of ministry, the Christian life, and just life in a fallen world. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Stu Johnson is not a stranger around here. He's been a dear brother to me, especially in the last few years, but even before that, obviously in this network area, this region, we get to fellowship more often than with some other pastors in the network, so it's been a great blessing to me. Stu, thank you for coming, brother, and come bring us God's word.
This time of day, after lunch, my body is saying siesta. So if I see your eyelids growing heavy, I understand. I feel for you. But it's been allotted to me to speak at this hour. I don't hold Scott culpable for that. But this is what's been allotted, and may God give us grace as we bring this sweet time together to a close. As God's story begins to unfold in the opening chapters of the Bible, it immediately becomes clear that God himself is committed to persevering. Having created man upright in a garden paradise, God has to deal first with suspicion that goes into unbelief and rebellion, and then a subsequent unwillingness to own sin in his first creatures. And yet God doesn't quit. In the midst of bringing just judgment to bear upon Adam and Eve and their posterity, God gives a promise that a deliverer would yet come. And then as the conflict between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed begins to unfold, things do not look very encouraging. Righteous Abel is murdered by he who is of the evil one, Cain, and things rapidly over coming generations deteriorate in such a way, with violence and immorality becoming so pervasive and so intense in what originally had been so good, that God justly destroys almost the entirety of the earth's population. But he doesn't quit. There's a man named Noah, and God rescues Noah and those united to him, and it is from the seed of Noah that the promised descendant will yet one day come. The Lord chose a man, Abraham, to be the father of his chosen people, Israel, and that incredibly privileged nation would by and large be a covenant-breaking spouse. And again and again and again, they would demonstrate their depravity by way of their unbelief, and by way of their rebellion. And of course, that would come to its climax when they murdered the Messiah that had been given to them from their own ranks. And yet, God persevered. He had sent his Son from heaven, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And by way of his murder, he offers himself a sacrifice. He rises from the dead. He ascends back to heaven. And he pours out his Holy Spirit upon the very people who had crucified him. And God is persevering in the work of making a name for himself in this world through having a people who will love him. And to this day, over the last 2,000 years, amidst all that sin and Satan and the world have thrown at our Maker, God has shown himself true to his word. God is patient, 2 Peter tells us. God is long-suffering. God is persevering. God is enduring, not willing that any of his chosen ones should perish, but that all should come to eternal life through the knowledge of his Son. So all that to say, by way of application, as we get started this afternoon, God's perseverance in ministry is the single most significant factor in our perseverance in Christian life and in ministry. God does have a people, and he will have a people who endure to the end and thus are saved. And he has a people that will persevere because he is persevering in his pledged, planned commitment to restore the universe that he made and to have a people drawn from every nation, tribe, and tongue who gladly worship him and follow him. I'd like to ask you to consider with me four principles rooted in four key passages that contribute to our thinking biblically about persevering in ministry. This is not at all an attempt to present a comprehensive theology of perseverance. It's selective. I just chose four principles, four passages that I thought under God's blessing might be of help to us as we think about this large subject. And the first principle is this: Christ does not give his servants the option of quitting. Now this, all that I'll say has an application to the rank and file Christian. The message was prepared with a view towards speaking to pastors, but all this has what will be immediately apparent, an application to God's people. Christ does not give his servants the option of quitting, just as he does not give his disciples the option of quitting. And we don't have time to read the extended narrative of Exodus 3 and 4. That's the key passage that I'm rooting this principle in. I'm assuming your familiarity with the call of Moses to the work of ministry that took place at the burning bush out by Mount Sinai. 40 years earlier, Moses was a poster child for how one will not continue in the ministry if one runs unsent into the ministry. Moses had thought at 40 that it was God's time for him to be instrumental in delivering the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt, and he asserts himself and tries to be the peacemaker and to impose what he thinks is going to be a wonderful story. And he discovers that he had acted without clear guidance from God and without the benediction of God. He flees for his life, and this Ivy League-trained prince of Egypt finds himself working out with the guys who didn't finish high school, shepherding sheep. And for not 4 years, but for 40 years, this uniquely gifted man is baking in God's slow oven of preparation, and life goes by decade after decade after decade after decade. And then, while caring for sheep, he sees a bush burning, and yet it is not consumed. And as he draws near with curiosity about this phenomena, God speaks to him. Now the time of God has come for this man's ministry to commence. And interestingly, Moses at this point does not model for us persevering in ministry. He doesn't want to get started at this point. He has 10 great reasons why God has got the wrong guy, and surely there's another mountain and another bush and another person who will do ministry better than he will do. He is way too inadequate. The Hebrew people will not believe him. God gives him reassurance after reassurance, including conspicuous supernatural signs that will attend his ministry. None of them are good enough for Moses. God finally becomes angry with him because Moses is obstinate. I'm not the guy. And Moses is addressed by the Lord of heaven and earth, not in terms of, Moses, would you like to do this? That's an aspect of calling, Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? There's a volunteerism involved in ministerial calling. But that's not the motif in Exodus 3 and 4. God is not asking Moses, would you like to sign up for this gig? God is assigning Moses a mission, and he won't let Moses out. There is an underlying imperative. This is my will for your life. And it's only at the last that by the grace of God, Moses submits and he goes to Egypt. God had a heart for his people. He had heard the cries of his enslaved ones. His heart was moved. God has always been one moved with compassion by the needs of those who are like sheep without a shepherd. And Moses was the shepherd that God had prepared, that God was calling, and there wasn't a plan B. And so there's this imperative that comes to bear upon the will and the heart of Moses. This is the work. You're the man. I'll be with you. I will help you. You'll never be on your own, but you're the man. Go. Now you see some of that same idea of imperative clearly in the New Covenant. When you think, for example, of the calling of the Apostle Paul, which takes place, interestingly, in connection with his conversion there on the Damascus road and what followed there in Damascus, God tells Ananias to go to Saul. And central to what Ananias is to convey to Saul is, you are to tell him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. I remember talking with an old college friend from Furman who had been in the ministry, and we had not kept up over the years, but I happened to be in the vicinity where I knew he lived, and I just called him, and we talked for a few moments, and he was telling me that he'd been out in Hawaii for a few years before coming to the Charleston, South Carolina area, and he referred to it as, that was a pretty good gig, being out in ministry in Hawaii. And that's not the way that the Spirit's call came to Saul of Tarsus. And I've got a pretty good gig for you here. You are going to get slammed for the next few years. You are going to get stoned. You are going to be beaten. You're going to be imprisoned. Your own people are going to reject you and repudiate you, city after city. There's this underlying imperative. You know, again, it's not a question of, are you interested, Saul? Have I been able to convince you that you should come onto our team? There's an imperative. Saul, this is the work that I've set out before you. It's clear in Paul's interaction with Timothy that Timothy was natively given to timidity. He was the kind of guy who would take a step back when he needed to be taken a step forward in leadership. He was the kind of guy who would not exercise his gifts when they needed to be exercised. Paul had to exhort him, saying, kindle a flame, the gift that is within you, which is in you by the laying on of hands. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and discipline. Timothy was one who needed some pushing. He needed some urging. And again, there is this underlying motif of Timothy. Now, this is amidst a lot of reassurance. There's all kinds of grace, all kinds of assurances of, I will help you, I will be with you. But there's an underlying motif of imperative. Timothy, quitting's not an option. You can't back away. You got to go forward. There's no protection for your back. You got to go forward. As we think about the subject of perseverance, most basically just as those who seek to follow Jesus, we have all kinds of encouragement. We talked about providence over lunch. Providence brings up the wisdom of God. Providence brings up the love of God. Providence brings up the sovereignty of God. But those rich themes, Kenny brought out the whole matter, the character of God, and how helpful it is for us to understand and lock into the character of God by faith. Obedience is going to flow out of trust. We will not persevere in obedience where we are at heart suspecting our God or distrusting our God. The primary fight is to protect our faith and to nurture our faith and to sustain our faith. But faith will always have to come to expression in a yes, sir. And God's people will always, at one season of life or another, perhaps somewhere throughout the whole of life, find themselves in a situation where keeping your post, enduring what you're called to endure, doing what you're called to do is going to be hard, and there's going to be a temptation to think the grass is greener somewhere else. I could better serve God if I was in that situation. And we can't get away if we're thinking biblically. This goes back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, they had to persevere in what? In obedience. And they failed. We can't get away from an underlying imperative. And sometimes, y'all, that will be the one thing that keeps us in the game. It's not the main reason for following God. The main reason for following God is the greatness of His love and grace. And following out of a sense of gratitude, the wonder of what He has done for us. But there are times where what will keep us in the narrow way, the race course that Christ has appointed for us, will be simply the conviction, this is my duty. Leaving this marriage is not an option. Walking from this church is not an option. There are times where it may be an option, but there are times where we need to remind ourselves, we signed up. We made a commitment. We've got responsibilities. This is the place where Providence has appointed for me to live out my discipleship. This is the one place where I can have fellowship with Jesus. Because if I do a Jonah, and if I head away from Nineveh, I'm running away from the presence of God. And it will only be through His mercy that I'll be recovered and placed back in that path where I have fellowship with Jesus. Because that fellowship takes place in the channel of our following the orders of our King. Okay? A second key principle for persevering in ministry is that Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. Y'all know the classic passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read simply verses 7 through 10. These are familiar words to you. Paul writing, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul's pastoral ministry in Corinth involved a significant number of challenges, one of which is that rogue leaders had come into the church that undermined Paul's leadership. They were deliberately trying to create a wedge between the congregation and the apostle. They were trying to ingratiate themselves into the hearts of the congregation, and they were trying to lessen the esteem for the apostle. And one of the tactics that they were using was boasting of extraordinary spiritual experiences that they had known. And this was a way of trying to enhance their credibility in the sight of the people of God in that very immature, young, largely carnal, but real congregation of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was in the difficult situation, and perhaps you've known this in some situation in your life. It is extremely uncomfortable to be in a situation where you feel like you have to defend yourself. We want to be in a situation, if we're under attack — we don't want to be under attack, but if we're under attack, we want to have others who will come and advocate for us. But there are some situations in life where there's no one who's stepping forward to defend us, and we may feel reduced to a necessity of seeking to make some defense of ourselves. And Paul was in this situation, as he wrote to the church in Corinth. And he felt related to that, that he needed to talk a bit about his own spiritual experiences in the context of those rogue leaders in Corinth making so much about their own personal extraordinary experiences. This is something he was reluctant to do. Years had gone by, and he had kept an entire muzzle over his mouth about distinguishing extraordinary experiences that he had that no one else in that age had known. Looking back, he doesn't know if he literally was transported to heaven, bodily taken into heaven to the immediate presence of the glorified Christ. He doesn't know if that's what happened or if it was an out-of-body vision, but he had been there in the presence of the exalted Christ and had heard things that he says, it's not even legal for me to talk about the details of these things. And his meaning might be that it would require a glorified tongue to be able to articulate the glory of what was there made known to me. I mean, we're talking extraordinary in bold print, underlined, and italicized font. Incredible experiences. And he doesn't tell us here what those revelations consisted of. But he draws attention to the fact that he had a resume of extraordinary spiritual experiences, but with this significant twist. His point was not to boast in how impressive he was, but rather to boast in how weak he was. Because his point in bringing up the revelations is not to then disclose those revelations and say, do you see how impressive this is? Do you see how incredibly gifted I am? That's not his point. His point in bringing them up is that this sets the stage, the platform, upon which he would know the greatest suffering of his life. A type of suffering that wasn't just a one and done, but an ongoing suffering. A type of suffering in which he was so impeded in his ability to do ministry. You know, maybe you've known people, maybe someone here has struggled with migraine headaches. You've ever known a situation of someone that has migraines so severe that it literally shuts them down. I mean, they get to a point where they just have to turn all the lights off, get in a place where there's no sound because of how sensitive their hearing and their sight becomes. They just need to lay down, and they just can't do anything for a period of time. I mean, they're just literally shut down. And probably Paul, when he speaks of his famous thorn in the flesh, is speaking of something like that that shut him down from ability to minister, whether it was a physical affliction, emotional, relational, or whatever. He purposely uses a metaphor, but he's speaking of something that was intensely painful, something that intensely imposed its presence upon his life in such a way as to be debilitating, something that was ongoing, because he tells us he prayed more than once, undoubtedly in a special seek God by way of special days of prayer. Three times he refers to, he begged God to take this from him. And each time God said what? God said, I love you, Paul, no. I love you, son, but no. It's better, Paul, that you live with this pain. The larger point in the passage is that Paul is drawing attention to his weakness. Not trying to impress with the grandeur of the revelations. He's trying to make the point, God reduced me to a point where I not only recognized intellectually, but I was constrained in my deepest core of my psychology to confess, I can do nothing without you. And God did that. He emphasizes to keep Paul from becoming conceited. And a larger principle was he did that because in Paul's felt weakness, Christ gave him this word, my strength is going to be experienced and it's going to be exhibited in a way through your weakness that it won't work the same way apart from that weakness. And that enabled Paul to learn the lesson to be able to exult in calamities, insults, distresses, persecutions, because he understood the why. You know, sometimes we have such difficulty and we're so confused over the why. Christ helped him to understand the why. The why is that in those moments, in those seasons of feeling so reduced, feeling so impeded, feeling so overwhelmed, this was a situation where Christ's power would come front and center. Paul would recede from the stage. Jesus would move forward on the stage. People would not be so much enamored with Paul as people would be enamored with Jesus that Paul preached. And understanding that why did something revolutionary in Paul's soul in terms of, I can not only endure this, I can rejoice in this. If you know the old hymn, More Love to Thee, by Elizabeth Prentice, it's long been a favorite hymn to me, and I love the stanza, where she very thoughtfully says, it's a prayer, you know, let sorrow do its work. Send, speaking to God, send grief and pain. It's a dangerous way to pray. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. And you understand the point that she's making. She had been brought to understand that there are times where the one thing our Heavenly Father knows will best intensify our love for Jesus, our loyalty to Jesus, our sense of Jesus is the only rock in a universe that is chaotic and unstable and untrustworthy. I can't lean on my spouse ultimately for this. I can't lean on my children ultimately for this. I can't lean on my job ultimately for this. The only rock that will never, never crack apart is Jesus. Ms. Prentice understood that there are times the one thing that will deepen our conviction over the preciousness of the Savior is sorrow. And we leave that in the hands of our Father. You know, we don't go around asking, oh, please make me suffer. Oh, please make me suffer. We're not masochists. And if we have some humility about us, we recognize we may not handle sorrow well. And that's part of our seeking to trust God is, you know, some people can shine in their devotion and sorrow, but other people fall apart. And we don't want to fall apart. We don't want to turn away from God. Some people have turned away from God when a child was taken or a marriage ended or the news was cancer. So we trust God, but there are times where our Father knows the one thing needful is sorrow. And the prayer, that hymn, is let sorrow do its work. And it's doing its work when they become a chorus singing with us, more love to thee, more love to thee. So a key thought with respect to persevering as Christians and a key thought of persevering in ministry is, am I willing to accept the disappointments that can be so profound, the pain that can be crushing in a given moment, if that is the channel through which my Jesus is displaying himself in the tabernacle of my suffering, the Shekinah glory is breaking through in a way that would not happen apart from this suffering. And it forces us to deal with suffering on that deeper level of truth and experience. What do you most want? And there's certainly been moments in my life where what I most wanted in a given moment or in a given season was I wanted the suffering to stop. I wanted the circumstance to change. I wanted that greener grass. And it felt like, seemed like, looked like that was the one thing needful. But it helps us to persevere as we are enabled to embrace the perspective of the Scriptures that is exemplified here in 2 Corinthians 12. God purposefully orders our lives as churches, as families, individuals, to impress upon us weakness so as to display his strength. Principle number three is that Christ leads us in triumph even when the church and her pastors are at their worst. Christ leads us in triumph even when the church and her leaders are at their worst. And again, there's application here to every saint. Christ is undefeatable. Christ is moving forward. Christ is accomplishing his work, even when the rank and file Christian is not in a healthy state and things in the marriage or things at work or things just in the heart are not as they ought to be. It doesn't ultimately threaten the work of Christ. It's interesting that it's Corinth to whom Paul wrote, God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Always. Corinth, with all of your immaturities, with issues that threaten whether you will continue to be a church or not, if you don't deal with some of these issues. I mean, there was some major stuff going on in Corinth. But amidst all the problems, Paul could write with spirit-wrought conviction, Christ is winning, and Christ will not be defeated. Despite you, if not through you. Now, the key passage here for this principle is Acts 15, the closing verses, verses 36 through 41. And again, I'm going to assume your familiarity with the New Testament history. Acts 15 closes. You'll recall that Acts 15 begins with the major doctrinal controversy bringing Paul and Barnabas back from Antioch to Jerusalem. You have the Jerusalem Council. There's a question that has been raised by certain Jewish believers about the importance of Gentile believers becoming like the Jews and being circumcised. And is circumcision necessary unto salvation, or is it simply faith in Christ? And that huge controversy in which the gospel is you know, in the balance, is wonderfully resolved with tremendous show of unity that, yes, Gentile believers do not have to be circumcised. Justification is by faith alone and Christ alone. Well, with that huge controversy being somewhat resolved, Paul and Barnabas, in the closing verses of Acts 15, determine to go off on what we know as the second missionary journey. God had clearly called these two men to work together. This was the A-team in early church missions. Antioch had a number of gifted men. The most gifted, it would seem, would be Saul and Barnabas. And they're called to leave Antioch and to go on the first mission journey. And God wonderfully blessed the preaching of the gospel. And people were saved and churches were planted all around the eastern Mediterranean. So now here at the end of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas determine they're going to go on a second journey, go back and visit the churches that had been planted on the first tour and see how the saints are doing and encourage them. And if you remember the narrative, you'll know that the two men have, in the original language, the word from which we get paroxysm is used. They have a paroxysm. They have a passionate outburst of anger that is stirred by the occasion of coming to a decision about who will be their assistant on the mission team. And Barnabas, for reasons that are not revealed in the passage, is insistent that John Mark should go with them. He had begun with them on the first mission tour, and then he'd gone AWOL. And Acts 15 mentions that is the reason why Paul was insistent that he should not be part of the team here on the second journey. So both men, in that providence of God that we talked about earlier, where God who rules all things in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in his love. Here's the A team. Was there ever a mission team blessed like Paul and Barnabas? I mean, wherever they went, conversions, churches, it was extraordinary. The Spirit was clearly upon it. But here, as they wrestle, not with a doctrinal matter, not with a church practice matter, like should we do church discipline or not, not with a philosophy of ministry matter, it is a judgment call over the fitness of one individual, and they both believe this is a hill to die on. And for Barnabas, like a bulldog, John Mark needs to go. And Paul, like another bulldog, John Mark is not going to go. And not only do they disagree, but they don't agree to disagree. They lose it a bit. And then a paroxysm of anger. No indication of seeking counsel, no indication of going back to the elders at Antioch, and can you speak into this situation? In a paroxysm of anger, they break up what the Holy Spirit had joined together. It's an opinion, but I think it's the low point of the book of Acts. I think it's the low ebb of the sacred history of the apostolic age. What's the larger point of God even telling us about it? I think the most basic point is that Christ kept marching on. Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark. Now there are two mission teams. Acts, of course, is going to follow Paul and Silas as they head towards the place where Timothy would be added to the mission team. The work goes on. So what do we learn from that in terms of perseverance? Hardly anything is emphasized ethically more in the New Testament than that we should pursue peace with one another, that we should preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we should be one, even as our triune God is one. That by this they'll know we are Christians, by our love for one another and by the harmony that people can observe in our lives. But amidst this clear standard that we should pursue earnestly, wholeheartedly, the Bible helps us in giving us the realism of the fact that sometimes things just don't work that way. And wherever blame may be attached, the bottom line is that the work of Christ goes on. And we need to be committed to that. We need to be committed to that. We can become so disillusioned. I don't know if any one thing has been more a discouragement to me in almost 50 years of following Jesus and having been a pastor for 33 years. I've been in an orbit of churches that takes a lot of matters seriously, takes top-tier issues seriously. There's a tendency to take other matters seriously as well, and at times to blur perhaps the distinction between first tier, second tier, third tier. And where you have people of strong conviction and strong opinion, you have a recipe for division. Especially when you move into areas where you don't have a clear thus saith the Lord, but you have a very strong opinion. You know, if there's a culture of the best way to prepare for worship is everyone's quiet. And we're going to enforce that everyone gets quiet 5 minutes before the worship service begins. I personally love that. I like quietness rather than people yapping as the service is about to begin. I'm all for quietness. But is there a text from the New Testament that says this is God's way to enter into worship? 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 10 minutes before the service begins, thou shalt be quiet. And you shall tell your ushers to enforce that everybody is quiet. You're getting out beyond the text of Scripture. Just as if you insist on a certain way of educating your children. We'll talk about passion. Talk about your kids. And people get passionate. God's way of training your children. God's way. Doing music. Another issue about which people are passionate. What is God-pleasing music? Was there a text of the New Testament that defines that for us? There are principles. There are principles. It's actually something the New Testament doesn't take a whole lot of time to talk about. It's especially in those areas where the Bible is silent that opinionated Christians tend to throw in their own thoughts more. But whatever the underlying cause, y'all, we dare not allow ourselves to become jaded and disillusioned by the reality that God's people, real Christians, they disagree. And at times, they don't disagree well. And people that we did life with, and people that we loved, and people that we still run into at the grocery store, there are times where there are partings that are very painful. And I'm not saying just smile and act like everything's hunky-dory. I'm saying don't let the devil lead you to a cynical, jaded view of life in this broken world, because it happened even to Paul and Barnabas. Now, praise God, that wasn't the end of the story. Barnabas had a continued usefulness, and Paul at the end of his life is pleading with Timothy, bring John Mark with you when you come. Praise God. There's always more chapters to be written when God's in it. But we do have to have a realism about the fact that we're called to persevere in the face of situations where, even where we have our highest expectations, sometimes that's where we experience our deepest disappointments. I've gone too long. The fourth principle, just close briefly on, is that we see in Jesus, our Savior, the temptation to not persevere in ministry. Of course, this comes out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was referred to earlier today, where with admirable candor, he confesses to his Father that he would like this cup to be taken from him. There's no question in his mind about what the mission is. He had been part of planning the mission. He came from heaven understanding his mission was to die. It's the one person who was born on this planet with his mission being to die. So no confusion in his mind about what the mission is. It's the clarity with which he understands what the mission involves for him that leads him to transparently. It's just an expression of real humanity. It wasn't sinful. It was just honesty. Father, is there a way that this cup can be taken from me? I find that profoundly helpful. That there are situations in our own lives where we recognize God is calling us to continue in a certain path, but everything in our being so wants it to look different. We don't want that grandchild to die. We don't want that marriage to end. We don't want the church that we have invested so much in to be fractured. And we looked out and the faces that were there for years, and now they're gone. There are things that we want to see the script be different. I find it profoundly helpful that Jesus himself, in a moment of such honesty, he wanted the script to be different. Of course, we rightly recognize the larger concern was not my will, but your will be done. And he knew what that will was, and he embraced that will. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured, he persevered. And so I close where I began. It is God's perseverance that is the foundational root for our perseverance. We will not quit. Some do. Some prove deep in the marathon that they're not what we thought they were. They quit. Scott spoke of people he was in college with, doing ministry with, and they're no longer on the racetrack. They've quit. But God's chosen ones, they may get really lost in the woods. We had a cross-country race at our Christian school not long ago, and we had complaints because one of the racers couldn't follow the markings through the woods, and they got lost in the woods, and they got off the track. Sometimes God's people get lost in the woods. But God will bring them back. And they'll be there at the finish line. And it'll be because a Savior came from heaven who, though he candidly wanted another way, was committed. I'm not quitting. And the sheep will come home at last. So may God help us. Perhaps there's some here who are having a difficult time persevering right now. If not today, that may come next week, because we will find again and again that the path to heaven is one fraught with many tribulations. And our Father has his wise reasons for ordering it so. May God help us more and more. A clear sign of Christian maturity is that we grow in the depth of our belief that surely goodness and mercy are following me all the days of my life. Now that's a life of faith, because it doesn't feel that way at times. But it's a key mark of maturity, is that God is deepening our conviction that amidst things that are trying and hard, when I look back over my shoulder with any clarity at all, I'm going to see what I think Sinclair Ferguson referred to as the two hound dogs. Goodness and mercy are on the heels of this sheep, bringing them into the final fold. That's true. Whatever you're feeling today, whatever you're going through, that's the reality of life. That's how good our God is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to reflect on this theme, something that the Bible talks so many times about. And we thank you that we've been able to have discussion, and we've been able to sit under the ministry of your word. We thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing together. We thank you for the fellowship that we've experienced. We confess that we need all these things in order to continue on in the way and to make it safely home at last. Oh God, hallow your great name in our churches, in our personal and family lives. May people see in us clearly that we are convinced that there is a God well worth enduring for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Stu, for that. Just in the interest of time, I thought we would go into a time of prayer for one another, and to just take a few moments to get some points on how we can be praying for one another. That can come in some discussion form if needed, as far as a Q&A. But given how much time we've given to Q&A, maybe just to verbalize some prayer requests on how we can pray for each other on this topic of endurance, and then I'll have Kenny and Claire close us in some songs in the doxology. So let's just take a few moments to take some time to pray for one another. But before we do that, what are some ways that we can be praying for one another? Yes, Kitty. Thank you for sharing. Amen. Thank you, Andrew. Yeah, Don. Oh, sorry. Yes, yeah. Amen. Yeah, Stu. We have a sister church that we planted. Amen. Yes. Amen. Amen. Yeah, Don. Amen. 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 And continue to pray for us too as a church where we need wisdom along with Wendell as he's installed down at Christ Alone, just wisdom for that church. And also here as we are preparing to install some prospective elders, Nathan and Mike, and just prayers for wisdom there, and just all that is needed for us in this season as we continue to move forward. So I'd appreciate prayers in that direction as well. So. Well, why don't we go into a time of prayer as the Lord leads you. Let's lift up some of these concerns to the Lord, and then I'll close this in a few minutes, and then I'll have Kenny and Claire close our time out together in one more song, and we can sing the doxology together, and we'll be dismissed. We're a little over time, but thank you for your patience with that. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as you feel led. Just pray for these needs.
Father, that you go before them, that you provide them undefined, a
grace.
for her husband, but a love to serve her and to glorify you by what you lead her to do. There may be some tasks that he cannot do anymore. There may be some tasks that she will now have to do that he once did. But nevertheless, Father, help her to continue to see you as she does everything she does for her husband. Help her to understand help her to understand, Lord, that this is a great calling. It is a great calling. It is a difficult one, but yet a great calling, Lord, to be there for those who you are, Lord, and to be there in their time of need. And so, Father, I pray that you will give her not only the ability, but again, the love and the service and happiness, Lord, to know that ultimately the rewards that she will get will not be from her husband, but it will also, or even more than anything, be from you and how you have led her to be a great servant for her. Father, we do pray for this help. We pray that you will give her strength and guidance in this time. Things that you find in your will to cure him of, we pray that you will provide that. And Lord, we just pray that this will cause them to build their bond even stronger, Lord, towards each other and also towards you. Help them to see Christ in the midst of this situation, Lord. Because when we see Christ, Lord, we know that ultimately pray also, Lord, for Christ alone, Lord, and Father, we know that they have had some difficult times lately, Lord. We pray also thank you, Lord, for providing Linda and his family, Lord, to pastor this congregation, Lord, and we pray for encouragement not only within that body, but within Linda as well. Praise the Lord that he was here to come, he was able to come today, that you made the way for that, Father. We just pray that you will give him wisdom and how to pastor, give him wisdom and how to provide for the people's needs, primarily through the message of the gospel. And Father, we pray that you will grow this church, Lord, not just numerically, but also spiritually. In the depth of your love, Lord, through not only the preaching, but also the fellowship and the growth that they will have. So, Father, we're excited for this body. We're excited, Lord, that you have blessed the gathering in order to plant this church. And we pray, Lord, that as this transition moves in and Linda and his family comes into this church, Lord, that the bond between these congregation will go strong and that the people will trust Wendell and his shepherding as he trusts in you to guide him as well. So, Father, we just thank you for that as well. And Father, finally, we want to pray for Andrew, Lord. We shared during lunch how he wants to go deeper into your word and to be solid in his theology. And Father, That's really the prayer of all of us who really love your word. We want to be solid in what we believe. And Father, even as pastors, when we stand before the people and preach, we want to be extra sure that we know we are telling them the truth. So, Father, I pray that you will give him a zeal. We'll give people zeal for that. But provide them the opportunities. Lord, he's been doing a lot of work to do, around the town, Lord. Lord, we pray that you will provide an opportunity for people to be able to get into your word and to really study it so he can be sure that he's sure of the things that your word tells him, Lord. And Father, we pray that for all of us in here, Lord. Give us all a hunger to so many times we can come to the church, come to the Bible studies, and just, or even small groups or what have you, and just take what's being said. But no, Lord, you call us to be good Bereans. And we pray that you will do just that. Help us all to just spend time really studying your word, meditating on your word, and understanding it even deeper than not to have a head full of knowledge, it's not to be better than anyone, but ultimately the more we know the truth that you present, the more we have the opportunity to glorify you in the way that you desire. So Father, give that to all of us, and give that to us in all of us, because we know that is your will for all of your children to know who you are. So Father, we pray for all of these things.
Father, we come before you thanking you for this time that we can go to your throne of grace to find help in time of need. Again, Lord, you and your word tell us to endure, but you also tell us how to do that, and that is to depend completely upon you, to run this race of endurance based upon the very example that you have set to us in Christ, that he endured to the end. And Lord, in our lives, just as so many spirit-filled men have written over the years, we think about what it means to travel to the celestial city and the troubles that we face. The call to endurance is the call of your spirit to not give up, that there's no other organization on planet Earth that we can be a part of that is guaranteed success other than your church. And so, Lord, while all of our lives will no doubt end at different times along this path, we know we're called to endure until our last breath. And that it's at that moment that you will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Help us to not grow weary because of Satan and his tactics and his fiery arrows, the discouraging things we see in the lives of other people. Help us not look to the left or to the right, but put the soles of our feet on the path each day as we trust you day by day to guide us. Father, I pray for the ministries, the churches, the lives, the families represented in this room, that you would continue to work in and through us for your glory and for our good. And we praise you, Lord. Thank you for hearing us, that we can lift one another up in all the ways that we have cried out, that, Lord, you would show us your mercy and be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.
Pure such a faith as this, and then whatever may come, I taste even now the hallowed bliss of my eternal home. I taste even now the hallowed bliss of my eternal home.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen. Go in peace.